Good morning. So for those of you who've been around for a while, you know I've spoken quite a bit in various capacities, adult Bible fellowship, lots of Sunday evenings. For those of you who've been around a long time, you know that we were without a pastor at certain points I would speak. But when you do Sunday mornings, I'm not quite sure what it is. It's, you know, a little bit more nerve-wracking. The way I thought about it this week, it was almost like I'm being called up from the minor leagues, right? So, I didn't even feel comfortable wearing that fancy mic. Like, I'm sticking with what I know. So, and then I tried to alleviate some of my concerns. I like to joke that I'm the unpaid elder. And so sometimes you get what you pay for. So hopefully that's not the case today, and we can learn from Scripture together. And so as I was thinking what I was going to speak on, I started thinking about our mission statement for the church, which is defined in our Constitution, so it's very clear. If you read our Constitution, it says that the mission of Trinity Baptist Church is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has, you know, kind of three elements that fall under that. Number one is to exalt Christ. Number two is to evangelize the lost. And number three is to edify the believer. And I think in churches, I'm not saying necessarily in our church, but I think generally in churches, we tend to edify the believer, right? There's a lot of how do we grow as Christians? How do we mature in Christ? We talk a lot about evangelism. And I think sometimes, just as a body, as individual members, we simply fail to exalt Christ and just to worship him for who he is and what he's done. And so what I'm going to do today and next week is just do and kind of think about a little mini series on the supremacy, the adequacy, the just who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we'll do it in context. We're going to look at a passage you'll see on the screen here. We'll look at a passage in Colossians today. Then next week we'll look at a passage in Philippians. What I'd like to do, though, is let me read you just one verse. You don't need to turn here. This is out of 2 John. This is 2 John, verse 9. And if you think in our society today, there is, and not just even today, right? We see this in Scripture. There is an ongoing attack on Christ, not just from coming outside the church, but in churches, there's a tendency to say, yes, Christ has provided salvation, but we have to do X, Y, and Z. So it's become Christ plus something else. But Christ is sufficient. And this is something that's been going on since the founding of the church. Let me read you this verse out of 2 John. This is verse 9. It says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So we see in Scripture that it's very clear, right? There's lots of doctrines that we talk about. And we talked about the doctrines of the church and the doctrine of whatever. But it really comes down to if we want to separate what is a true Christian belief from a false Christian belief, it has everything to do with what you say about Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do today is address a passage out of Colossians. You can go ahead and turn there, and we'll read this passage to get us started, and I want to give you a little bit of background. And I think you need to understand the background to really get why this particular passage is important in the context of biblical times, and then we'll see some application for us today as well. So let me go ahead and read Colossians chapter 1. We're primarily going to focus on verse 15 to 23, but let me go ahead and start in verse 10. So Colossians 1:10 says that ye might walk worthy. Let me take a step back. It's almost like Paul gives the conclusion before he gives all the information that has led to that conclusion. Okay, so we're actually going to come back to this at the end. But this is what we're really trying to accomplish here, is that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So that's kind of the context. It's both setting the stage and kind of giving the conclusion. Now we're going to really look at verse 15 through 23. Who, talking about Jesus Christ, so if you have a study Bible, depending on which one you have, you might hear, might see a section break here. And so in mine, it's the person and work of Christ, right? So we're really focusing on Jesus here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence or first place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be moved out away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. And so if you look at this passage, right, there's this whole list of descriptors of Christ and who he is. So in verse 15, we see that Christ is the image of the invisible God. In verse 15, we see he is the firstborn. And we'll talk about this. This is not necessarily in order. This is in preeminence. In verse 16, we see that he is the creator. And we see that woven through a few verses there. In number 17, we see that he is eternal. He was before all things. He is in all things. And he will be through all time. In verse 18, we see that he is the head of the church. And for those of you who attended the growth the care group meetings a while back, that was the focus of that discussion. And so to see the important, and what we're going to do eventually, we'll get there, is we're going to look through each of these verses or each of these descriptors and see what does this really mean and apply to us, not only at this time in Scripture, but what does it mean for us today, and what is it saying about what Christ has done for us, what he's like, and just simply who he is. And hopefully through doing this, we will come away better understanding Christ and better able to worship him as we should. So to see the purpose, the power of this passage, we need to kind of understand the background. So here is the Lycus Valley. Now, to give you some context, this is what we would think about as modern-day Greece. This is modern-day Turkey. You'll see it's listed here as Asia. That's because in this time period, when these passages are written, this would be the Roman province of Asia. So now that's kind of where it is and where we are today. These stars here, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, these are the seven churches in Revelation that John writes to. I've done a series on that before. But what I want you to notice here is these were kind of like the seven major churches in this area. But you'll not see Colossae or Colossians, the book of Colossians, mentioned anywhere here. So where does it show up? So you'll see over here that this is a little bit kind of more detailed version here. So the green dots here represent the stars. So those are the churches to whom they're written in Revelation. But what I want you to notice over here are these three kind of little dots. We have Laodicea, which is mentioned in Revelation. And then you see Hierapolis and you see Colossae. So this area right here is known as the Lycus Valley, okay? So that's kind of the context. Important cities to the Roman province of Asia. And so a little bit of background here. It is notorious for earthquakes. Oh, and let me just say this. I have a lot of slides, a lot of passages written down. If you want those after the fact, just send me an email. I'll just send them to you so you don't feel like you have to write everything down if you like to take notes. So this area is notorious for earthquakes. A number of times, the whole area had been destroyed. Now, in the United States, for example, if a natural disaster happens, the U.S. government will come in, FEMA, and they'll help you rebuild. Okay, Rome would do kind of the same thing. But in this time period, this area was a very self-sufficient area. And they're like, we're going to do it ourselves. So they basically said, hey, we had an earthquake. We're going to rebuild. We don't need Rome's help. And I want you to keep that in context. That's their mentality, a very self-sufficient, we can do it ourselves. We don't need help from anyone else. Okay, so that's going to come up later. In addition, Looks very pretty here, right? It was known for its springs. They were full of chalk. Not that that really matters for us today. I just find this interesting. And so since I'm teaching, I can tell you whatever I want. So I found it very interesting. Some other things about it, and this is going to come up for a little bit later. It was known for its volcanic soil. That sounds bad, but that's actually a good thing. So very fertile. And so it was used a lot for sheep, grazing sheep. And so because of that, it became a center of the wool trade. And so because they were raising sheep, they'd shear the sheep, they'd take the wool, they would sell it. It also became known for its dyeing of the wool. And so, for example, let's say I get emotional today and I need a tissue. I say, hey, can you hand me a Kleenex, right? We understand what I mean, even though I should say, would you please hand me a tissue? Right? Kleenex is the brand name for this general thing, right? So in this time period, there was this dye that was so well known that it was named the Colossi dye. And it made sense because that's where the sheep were coming from. These chalky kind of springs made it easier for the dye to set. And so that's what they were famous for. And, that's just kind of who they were. Now, to put it in kind of political context, and this is where bear with me. We're getting to the important part. So Laodicea, of this Lycus Valley area, Laodicea was the political center. So if you put it in our context, like where we live, it's like Indianapolis. Okay, it was like the more well-known, it was likely the larger, it was more politically important, and when you're thinking about their relationships with Rome, that would be important. Then you had Hierapolis up here. They were like the Carmel, okay? The spa, I say that tongue in cheek. So that's kind of like what we're talking about here. So what is Colossi then? I'm not disparaging, okay, anything. I'm just saying to put it in context here. This would be like Cicero or Atlanta or a very small kind of out-of-the-way city. And, what some people say is this is actually the least important city that Paul ever wrote a book to. So then the question becomes, well, why would he write to this city? If it's of such small importance, why wouldn't he write to Laodicea? Or why wouldn't he write to Hierapolis? And then just let them kind of filter the information down. Well, there's a couple of reasons. It did have a fairly large Jewish population. That could be one of the reasons. I don't think that's the primary reason why he wrote this letter. It's a second thing here that I mentioned here, and that is there's a fairly key heresy taking hold in Colossae that if left unchecked could have completely destroyed the Christian faith. So even though the city itself didn't necessarily have a large importance politically or socially, because of this particular belief that could have then spread everywhere else, Paul writes this letter to address it before it gets too far off the ground. And now I've left you with a cliffhanger, so now you're going to stay with me. What is that heresy? Okay. Again, and one more kind of background before we get to the key things here. This is Paul's second missionary journey. His first would be similar here, just slightly different. But you'll notice he starts over here in Antioch. He goes to Tarsus, right? He goes up through here. He goes up into Greece. He gets the vision. He gets the Macedonian call. So he goes up into Macedonia, which is now, and then into Corinth and Athens and Greece, right? He stops in Ephesus, which is back in Asia. But notice, Colossae's down here. So this is what I find really, really interesting. Paul wasn't the founder of the church at Colossae. In fact, there's no record that Paul ever actually visited the church of Colossae. So again, why would he write a letter to some place he never visited? Well, how did this church get founded if it wasn't Paul? Well, again, if you go back here, right, you see here's Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away. Timothy is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And so most people believe that the church of Colossae was kind of started as an offshoot out of the church of Ephesus. A lot of people believe Epaphras is mentioned in Colossians. He's also mentioned in the book of Philemon. But a lot of people believe that he is the founder of the church at Ephesus, a companion of Paul. And we also see that in Colossae here, because of where it is, it also has a lot of kind of Gentile background. So that's kind of the background. Okay, so now we get to like the key elements here. So why did Paul write this letter? It seems like, okay, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems like Epaphras, who knows Paul, writes Paul to tell him about the church of Colossae. So, okay, here's everything that's happening. Here's all the good, and here's what I'm facing. And it seems like Paul says, okay, based on what Epaphras has told me, I need to write him a letter that deals with this particular issue, both to encourage him as well as to basically say, hey, this is what is the faith. What you're saying over here, what these people are saying is incorrect, it's heresy, it's unbiblical, and so that's the context here. So what is the heresy? Well, it would be nice, like, right, I write a textbook, you know, when I'm going to say something, I just come right out and say it. Okay, this is the problem. Paul doesn't do that. It'd kind of be nice if you say, hey, this is the heresy. This is what they believe. This is the problem, and be really easy and nice to follow. So we have to really look and see what Paul has said here and kind of essentially exposit what the issue was. So it seems like in this area, they had this belief that anything that was spirit was good, and anything that was matter or physical was bad. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go, but we'll get to the results here in a minute. They also believed that the universe was created out of matter, right? So if we go to Genesis, right, we believe in creation ex nihilo, so creation out of nothing. Christ spoke the world into existence. They did not believe this. They believe that the universe was created. It's almost like an evolutionary belief, right? So where if you believe in evolution and the Big Bang, you would have to believe that matter existed. So if you believe that, then matter pre-exists everything else. So that would be similar to their belief here, that matter was pre-existent, the universe is created out of matter, and anything that's physical is bad, so therefore creation is bad. Right, so completely contrast to what we would see in Genesis, where it's very clear that when God finished creation, he said, and it was good. Okay, so we're starting to see this very distinct kind of belief system here. So what is this result? So number one, if God is a spirit, then he couldn't be the creator. So they have this very specific belief that if matter is evil and the universe is created out of matter and God is good, he can't therefore touch matter or interact with it, so therefore he wasn't directly involved in creation. It's this very, okay. In our society today, you've heard of like the Church of Scientology, which has some very weird beliefs. It's actually very similar to this belief system. So they believed that here you have God, okay? Here you have creation, and they couldn't interact because God is good and matter or physical is bad. So I didn't make this up, okay? In this time, they believe that therefore God made a lesser God who made a lesser God who made a lesser God who then created the earth. And every time a new God was created, it got worse and worse and worse. Okay, so like we think of that, well, that's pretty weird, right? And it is, but it was taking hold. This is where it gets really important then. Sorry, I just gave you the answer. Okay, if matter is evil and Jesus is like the Messiah, then either Jesus couldn't be physical or he couldn't be the Messiah. Well, that's really important, right? If that belief takes hold, it completely destroys the deity of Jesus Christ, which completely destroys the doctrine of the faith. So do you think this is an important issue for Paul to address? It's a really important issue. Then, you know, it gets into this, then they have, you know, it's kind of some secondary belief issues here that the bodies are evil. So in this society, in this belief system, because matter is evil, they believe the bodies are evil. And so it led to kind of really two extreme views. Either you said, okay, we're going to live this monastic life and we're going to eschew everything physical or anything that could provide our body pleasure. So they wouldn't even get married. So that was like one extreme view. At the other extreme, you'd have within this belief system, they'd say, okay, well, since matter is evil, it doesn't really matter what we do. We can enjoy every pleasure we want to without consequence because it's just a temporal physical thing, right? And that's kind of more where we live in our society today. Then they had some secret spiritual knowledge. And so remember earlier we talked about the fact that we believe that in this area they were very self-sufficient. They wanted to do everything themselves. And so essentially they looked at the doctrine of salvation and basically all they had to do was repent and to accept Christ. And they just said, that's too easy. There has to be something else. And so it was Christ and. And it came that you had to have this, you remember I said he had this series of gods. They actually came up and said, okay, in order for you to really be saved, you have to have an in-depth knowledge of that whole string and know who each god is. And they came up with all these names. And so they just basically added what you had to do to come to Christ. And while we don't necessarily see that extreme today, within Christian, quote, Christian faith systems, it is, yes, come to salvation through Christ, and you have to join the church, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And Paul is addressing that. And so, you know, in this belief system is known as Gnosticism, and so this actually flows through a lot of the epistle that Paul writes because it was taking hold not just here in Colossae, but it was starting to expand. And so in a lot of the letters that he writes, particularly to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, who is very close, you'll see a lot of these same elements come up. And so, you know, these people were dissatisfied with the simplicity of the gospel. They essentially wanted to make it more Greek. They wanted to have to know things to be saved. They wanted to have to do certain things to be saved. And what does Paul say? Hey, salvation is not knowledge. It's redemption in Jesus Christ. It is, and here's the other big issue, is the Gnostics believed that only a certain set of people could get saved. So very similar to, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who said there's only 144,000 people who will be saved. What Paul says is, that's not true. Salvation is available to everyone. And freely through Christ. Not just a few, but to everyone. So how does he address this? So again, we're still kind of in the intro here. So he gives some general kind of instruction and background that kind of flows throughout the whole book of Colossians. So number one. As would be expected, you know, given what he's trying to address, he focuses very explicitly on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He also focuses on Christ's part in creation. So now you're starting to see, well, why does it matter? Why does he talk so much about what Christ has done in creation? Well, that was part of this whole belief system he was trying to address. Why does he focus on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ? Because this belief system says Christ wasn't sufficient. So he gives all of this information, all of this background as to why Christ is sufficient, what he did in creation. There was, like we talked about, these gods that they believed in. So you'll see throughout Colossians, he talks about like the rudiments of this world, which are like these astrological beliefs. So he addresses those. And he says, hey, it's not just a select few. It is everyone to whom Christ is offered. And so that's the context with which we come to our passage, which begins in verse 15. So again, I appreciate you bearing with me, not that you had a choice. But now we're to the key passage that we're going to get in, which is verse 15. And now that we understand the situation, the background, what Paul's dealing with, now we can see the specifics of what he writes to this group of believers and to Epaphras and to the pastors who are then responsible to disseminate this and to help kind of prevent this from happening. And again, don't forget, the key difference is the Gnostics say Christ is not enough. Paul says he's everything. He's all you need. And that's where we're going here. So if you look at verse 15, we'll just go through this verse by verse. So in verse 15, he says, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So we'll start there. So this word image, and for those of you who have, again, I've never taken a Greek class, but what I found in my own personal study is I really didn't start learning a whole lot until I actually looked at the root words. That's just for me personally. And so because I'm teaching the next 2 weeks, you're going to see a lot of Greek roots, okay? So this word image is eikon, which means either a representation like a copy, like if I go to the copy machine and put something on it and make a copy of it, or it could be like it's the manifestation. It is the real thing. And if you look in this later in Colossians, we'll see that Paul talks about Christ as the express image, the perfect image. So Christ isn't just a copy of who God is. Christ is the actual God in the flesh. So again, he begins to talk about the deity, the supremacy of Christ really early on. And we see this in a few different areas. So in Proverbs, eikon is used of wisdom. In Greek society, they were focused on the logos, the truth, the word. In Genesis, we see that man is made in God's image, right? So, and then this word was also used, like if I went to make a contract with someone, it was used to identify like the proof that the contract existed, okay? So essentially what Paul is saying we look at this, who is the image of the invisible God, and we just kind of move on. But Christ, in this one simple statement, Paul essentially gives us four like key elements here. So I wrote them down so I could just read them to you here. Paul's basically saying, you have been searching for wisdom your entire life. Jesus is the wisdom you've been searching for. You have dreamed, this is mostly more so to the Greeks, you have dreamed of the reason or the mind. You like to talk things. You like to learn things. Christ is the word. And then with this being created in the image and this contracting, essentially what Paul's saying is Christ shows you what we were originally created to be. Creation was good, but because of man's sin, it fell. Christ is the ultimate example of what the creation in perfection should look like. Christ is proof of God. So what Paul's saying here is, to see God, you have to look at Jesus. In fact, it's the fact that Jesus came as a physical incarnation that allows us to better understand the spiritual God, because they are one and the same. And so whereas the Gnostics or even people in our society today would say, yeah, there's God and then there's Jesus, but they're not the same, right? Even in faiths that would say they're Christian, if you ask them, is Christ God? Their answer will be no. He was a created being. And that's very similar to this Gnostic belief system. So while we wouldn't call them Gnostics today, we face the same basic struggles or the same basic heresies that Paul did in his day. Now, if you skip to verse, we'll come back to 16 in a minute here, but if you skip to verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, meaning in Christ, should all, notice this word, fullness dwell. This word fullness is pleroma, which means completeness. So what I've tried to illustrate over here, I Google, you Google everything, okay? So here's my Google output. This is like a puzzle with one missing piece. And when you look at the puzzle, what's the only thing that really sticks out to you if there's one missing piece? It's the missing piece. Okay? And what kind of the picture that Paul's painting here is, hey, we had the law. We had all the prophecies that the prophets have given us. And we're trying to get a picture of what the Messiah really is, or who he is, or what he looks like. What Paul is saying here when he talks about that in Christ all fullness should dwell, he's basically saying Christ is the missing piece. He's what you've been looking. Think about this. You do a puzzle and you're missing a piece, what do you do? You pull the box up. You look under the couch. You look everywhere for this one piece because that's the last piece to the puzzle. That's what Christ is. He completes the entire picture of what salvation is and what God had intended. And he has come, and the people are saying, no, he's just half the piece. We're still missing some other stuff. And Paul says, no. He is the final piece. He's the completion of everything you've been looking for. And so we're basically get to the result that we can finally see God because we have seen Jesus. Then, so now that he's kind of identified this Christ as the image of God or Christ as God himself, then he gets back to this issue of creation. So if you look in verse 15, he says in verse 15, second half there, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this first, again, some unbiblical belief system would take this one word and they say, oh, firstborn, that means he was created. He was the first thing that God created. That is not true. This word, prototakos, does not mean that. It doesn't mean anything with regard to order. It is completely a word related to priority. So what he's saying here is, accidentally pushed forward there. So he's the firstborn of all creation. He is the place of honor. He is the point from which everything has begun. And then we see that in the next few things here. He's the agent of creation. He is the goal of creation. He holds creation together. So if you see in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. I mean, is that pretty all-encompassing? Does it say Christ created this piece and this piece and this piece? It says no. He created all things that are in heaven. So he's above the angels that are in earth, that are visible. He's above the spiritual world that are invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That is pretty all-encompassing. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we see that in this simple, in these simple verses here, Paul shows the power over angels, over anything that is created. We see that creation was done for his glory. And we can conclude here with this particular passage that says, Christ is the start, the end, and everything in between. He is the whole purpose for which creation was begun. So how does that relate to us today? Well, if we're part of creation, and creation is designed to worship Christ, then should we worship Christ? Yes. If creation was designed to bring him glory, then should our lives bring glory to Christ? Then yes. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that, hey, creation wasn't made for us. Creation was made for Christ. And it's our responsibility to live with that perspective in mind. And this is not something that's unique to this particular passage. So let me read you. This is a verse out of Hebrews chapter 1. So this is Hebrew 1. Let me start in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, right? So we see this foundation of Christ being the representation of God in human flesh to man, whom he has appointed heir of all things, again in preeminence. Creation is for him, by whom also he made the world. So again, we see Christ involved in creation, who being the brightness of his glory, and notice this, the express or perfect image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There's that word, that logos. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, again dealing with the completion of the work that he begun. And so we see this as an element throughout Scripture, that the doctrine of Christ is one of completeness. It's not just a start in the process of salvation. Christ is the start, the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. So that's kind of the context. And you say, well, how does that apply to us today? Well, if you're still in Colossians, go back up to verse 9. I want you to see this. So in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And notice they don't stop there. He doesn't say, oh, our goal is that you should just know a lot. He then goes to verse 10 and says, you should know so that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So like I said when I started, verse 10's like the conclusion here. It's the application. And so Paul gives us all this information. Yeah, he's written this to address the heresy that's taking place and to stop it from spreading. But more than that, anytime he gives information, he doesn't want it just to be pure knowledge. He wants it to infuse people's lives so that it changes how they act and behave, how they serve Christ. And that's what we see with these last few verses that we're going to look at in verse 18, and then through verse 19 through 22 as well. So in verse 18, what does it say? He is the head of the body, the church. So he starts to say, hey, there's applications. If you're in the church, then your view of Christ should affect how the church operates. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? So we start to see a focus on the cross and the resurrection, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so we see he is the head of the body, right? This was, again, for those of you who were in one of the care group meetings, I think it was in April, this was the focus of that discussion. He is the beginning of the church. And again, this is not necessarily in time or in sequence. When it says he's the beginning, the idea is that Christ should be the moving power of the church. Christ should be the power from which everything that takes place in the church comes from him. And if we try to do anything in our own power, we have separated ourselves from the goal. He is the firstborn among the dead. So he's, again, it returns our focus to the power and the person of Christ as revealed in the resurrection. So he came to earth, not just to live, but also to die and to rise again, the firstborn of the resurrection. Then he gets to these last few verses and go to verse 21. He then gives this final goal, okay? So he identifies all these problems. He gives the information that kind of rebuts it. He talks about the supremacy of Christ, his involvement in creation. And then we get to this concluding point, and I just have this and one more slide, and then we'll be done, is that Christ's goal through this whole process was to bring man back into fellowship with God, to reconcile us to him. And here's the thing. If the Gnostics were correct, then that would be impossible. Because if the Gnostics were correct, then Christ couldn't be God because he was in the flesh. And therefore, his death would not be meaningful. So that, I mean, when we sit here today, if someone came to us and said, Christ isn't God, would that make us bristle? Would we have a problem with that statement? We would. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And then he says, hey, don't lose sight of the blood of Christ, the medium of reconciliation. And so he starts getting to this, how does this actually live out in our lives today? And what the cross illustrates is it is proof that there is no length to which God will not go in order to win a human heart. Christ gave his own son in human flesh to die for us. And I know that's, we know that. We're Christians. But how often do we really think about what Christ has done? And that's why I just wanted to really focus on exalting who Christ is. Now, here's the thing. Let me give you the last slide here. I'll just pull it all up, okay? In verse 23, it says, okay. So he goes through 15 through 22. He gives all this information. Then in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, and it's not like saying, if you're going to do this, it's more like, hey, given all this, you should continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You should not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So what Paul's saying is, knowing this, You need to continue in the faith. Knowing this demands a responsibility. And there's, you know, a number of questions in the bulletin. For those growth groups that are going through the messages in your discussion time, the last question in the bulletin is really what I would like us to focus on for this week. And even if you're not in one of these growth groups, this is the question I really want you to take away today, and that is this. Am I serving Christ out of duty, or am I serving Christ out of love? And what does that look like in practical terms? Because that's essentially what the Gnostics were doing. They were doing things because they thought they had to check a box, just like the Jews. So I think a lot of reasons why this book was written as well is because the Jews liked this Gnostic belief system. It goes very much in line with their do mentality. Like, we have to keep the law. We have to do X, Y, and Z. And what does it look like if I come to church on a Sunday morning because I need to be at church? Versus, what does it look like if I come to church on Sunday morning because I want to go and learn more about Christ? And I'm there out of love, not out of duty. What does it look like if I think talking about Christ to my coworkers or to my neighbors is something I have to do versus something I get to do because I love who I'm talking about? What does the difference look like if it's out of duty versus out of love or thankfulness? And I read something this week, it goes like this. Sin is not only breaking God's law, it's also breaking his heart. And again, we've talked about very technical things, and we've kind of addressed this belief system. We see similar beliefs today, if not in kind of the total fashion of the Gnostic belief system, right? No one necessarily calls themselves that today. But we see the same basic tenets kind of show up over and over again. And so Scripture is, it addresses those things. We have a foundation. We can see how these play out. But just like Paul, I don't want us just to look at this and say, okay, yeah, that we learned something. Yeah, this addresses this belief. Yes, I knew that. I want us to think about, okay, if we know that Christ is the image of God, he's the completion of everything that God has for us, should we not want to know him more? Should we not want to serve him better? So that's the focus that I'd like you to take away. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to have a song, and then I'll come up and close. Let's go and pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, and I apologize if it's too technical, if it's too Greek, if it's too whatever, Lord. Please get past that and take your word and drive it into people's hearts. Help them to see the application, the practicality. And Lord, more than anything else, help them to see that you are the perfection of God, who is the creator, the sustainer, and the ultimate objective of what every life is intended to serve. Lord, we praise you for who you are and what you've done. We ask you to bless the rest of the time.